That's not too bad. Last week when we got done playing the music, we had probably three, four still staying at a time. That's pretty good. So today, a little bit different. I hope you're all having a decent season this year, but right now. I hope it's all okay. I hope you're spending time with people you care about. But I also hope that this season, as Christians, it helps us refocus on the fact that we live in a world that's not Christian. For the last several months, we've been looking at the books of the Bible, going through them verse by verse with regard to the chapters. We finished up James, and James was writing to a group of Jewish Christians in his local church about 46 AD who had just been converted, but he was only writing to Jewish Christians, and it was only men. Women at that time weren't allowed inside the synagogue in which they were meeting. James completed the book. It was the first book, probably the first book cycled amongst all the churches, and finally accepted. Peter wrote this book, and let's turn to 1 Peter. He wrote this book around 63 to 64 AD. And he wrote this during a time in which a new Roman emperor had come into control, right before Caligula. And some of you studied history, you recognize that name, had a particular penchant for killing Christians and torturing them. And so did his three predecessors, or his posts. People came after him. I can't think of the word. But this kind of persecution Peter's talking about is a different kind of persecution, because Peter, in his first book here, and he wrote more than two, but only two got canonized. In his first book, he wrote to Gentile Christians, and that's what all of you are. None of us are Jewish that I'm aware of, or of Hebrew descent. He's writing to Gentile Christians all over the world, and he's writing to them because what's happening to them is something that's very unique. They're not being killed to be Christians because they're Christians. They're not being threatened to have their arms and legs cut off and thrown in prison because they've accepted Christ. But they are being persecuted. And it's a more subtle, insidious form of persecution, to where they're voted out, they're excluded, they're minimized, they're marginalized, they're made fun of. They're not included in the group in regards to what's making the cities move. They're individuals who are being marginalized because of their belief system. You can see all the others whisper when they come along, and there comes so-and-so, and they're not counted within. And they were having a hard time with this because some of these Gentiles like us may have been people of significance and influence, and now because of their belief system, they're being looked down upon. There's never been a time where someone who didn't believe in Christ, and for even other religions for that matter, and they weren't looked down upon, but especially Christians, we're looked down upon sometimes. And have you ever been looked down upon because you're a believer? Have you ever been questioned your intent and motive? Have you ever been declared guilty by virtue of being a Christian in what you think and do and act? The world doesn't like you, and the world doesn't like me. The devil hates you, and he hates me. He'd kill us all if he could, all of us born-again Christians, but he can't because it's not our time yet. God is the author and the finisher of all that, and he keeps us alive as long as he wants us to, so we can do his work. In the meantime, we're basically can't die, and the devil hates that. He hates it. So if he can't kill us and he can't wipe us off the face of the earth, what he does is he renders us less effective. He whispers in our ear. You've heard me say this over and over again, just bears repeating. He whispers in our ears to the point where we think we're hearing ourselves think and talk. We think it's ourselves, but it's not. The words are nobody loves you. The words are you're fat. The words are you're ugly. The words are you're poor and nobody cares for you. No one ever cared for you. Are you sure you're really a Christian? Because do Christians think that? Do Christians do that? Do Christians want to do that? Are you sure you're a Christian? I don't think you're a Christian. I think you're just playing a game because you're scared of everything else. I think you should just die. Get it over with. As a matter of fact, everybody would be happy if you died. Not only would they not be upset, they'd be glad. So you're doing everyone a favor. see that tree as you're driving down the road of that semi coming? Just go ahead and pull in front of it. We think these things go through our head because there must be inside of us. They're not. They're evil. The devil hates you. He lost you when you accepted Christ. So if he can't have your soul, he can have your mind. And the way he has your mind is by making you hate yourself, try to hate others, not have faith to believe what you had faith in believing to start with. He can make you think and go to particular kinds of churches that you're saved by grace through faith, but then you're taught, but you got to speak in tongues. You got to be baptized. You can lose your salvation if you hold your eye just wrong at the crooked moon, you know. Like there's different rules going on. You can lose it. The fact of the matter is you can't lose what you can earn, and you can't maintain what you can earn. It's a gift by God. So Peter's writing to people who are being bombarded by the devil, and it's just like it is today. Because the devil will talk to unbelievers, your neighbors, and they'll see you going to church every Sunday morning. And they'll think, well, they think they're better than us. And then you and your wife come home one day as Christians and you're arguing, because you do, and then they see a bunch of hypocrites. They call themselves Christians and they argue. Does that make sense? Well, we're all hypocrites, but the fact of the matter is the devil hates us. And if we can't sabotage ourselves, he will talk to others who will look at it through tainted lenses to interpret that. And so the battle for to be a good Christian is constant. We really can't let down too much. Now, we have liberty to do a lot of stuff. As believers who are saved by grace through faith, we have liberty to do a lot of stuff. But sometimes that liberty, the things that we can do that would offend not us, might offend someone else. So we don't do that because we don't want to offend them. But we're at liberty, we can freely do that. As Christians in general, we've got to be very careful how we live our lives because non-Christians are watching. We're not faking it. We're not being deceptive. And I've heard everyone say that. But that's not the case. We're being individuals who know that we're being judged by our behavior. And we're not perfect. But if I know I'm going to do this thing, see this thing, go to this place, act in a certain way, and if I willfully know that it's going to cause a negative thing to Christianity and or to people who are watching me, I can't do it. I might be free to, but I don't, because that's the law of love is greater than the law of liberty. And so as Christians, are we our brother's keepers? And the answer is yes. No greater thing can God use us for than to be an example for other Christians or others who aren't Christ in Christ yet, find their way to him, and we have some piece of that. Jesus saves, but sometimes he uses us to throw seeds and to get it planted, and that's a blessing. Peter wrote this book as an encouragement to the churches and the individual Gentile Christians all over the world. He's saying, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're experiencing. I know the people that don't like you because you're a Christian. And I know how they're talking bad about you. They're citing people around that see you as an enemy. They're conjuring up and turning up and burning up and boiling up the idea that you guys think you're better, superior, and that you're going to be damaging, that you're not going to, whatever. He goes, I know that. And so the first chapter, he wrote to them about grace. And they, if you have this idea of grace, the first 12 verses we looked at was that you were secure in it. How that the gospel was something that allowed everyone to come to Christ. In the Old Testament, they didn't know about Jesus. They just knew that a Messiah would come. In the New Testament, he came. So we're picking up today in verse 13. It's the kind of the idea, if you have a good study Bible, it'll have captions and everything like that. But these Gentile Christians who are being persecuted, they're encouraged to have certain things. And that's basically what it needs. We need to be constantly encouraged. Because you may get overlooked in a promotion just because you're a Christian. Another family won't let you hang out with their family because you're a Christian, their kids. You may not be considered a bad person, but you're going to be overlooked at, or you're going to be ridiculed or made fun of with the intent to see you get upset so that you could demonstrate to them you have no control, you're not really a Christian anyway, because look how mad you got. It's insidious. So this portion of chapter 1, Peter writes to the believer, all in the known world in 64 AD, but also to us. What does it mean to be a Christian, and how are we supposed to act? Well, verses 13 through 16 of chapter 1, the whole idea here is to be able to keep our thoughts and our emotions and our feelings under control. Persecution, Gentile Christians, we're encouraged to basically experience grace by keeping ourselves under control. Verse 13, wherefore, gird up your loins. Does anybody's Bible say anything different than that? What's yours say? Yeah, it's funny. Gird up your loins. That's very King James. I just like the idea, gird up your loins. Essentially, what that means is, back in the day, they would wear long robes, 3 and 4 layers, and when they girded up their loins, they would take a belt and they'd wrap it around their waist so that they didn't have so much free flowing, so they could maneuver and work. So it's like saying today, we're going to roll up your sleeves, getting ready to go to work. Gird up your loins. So that's what he's saying here. Okay, Christians, roll up your sleeves. Wherefore, gird up your loins of your mind. Be sober and hope. The key's on hope. To this end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The idea of being an individual who's disciplined in their thinking. And that's what it's talking about. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be disciplined in your thinking. Ryrie calls it being sober-minded. It doesn't mean that you're not drinking. It just means that you're on purpose and your mind is disciplined. There is so much of a movement for the last several years that have taught us and has included and encouraged and then really validated and patted us on the back for just letting ourselves go and just, you know, do whatever you want to do. You know, that's not biblical. It's really cool, especially if you're doing hallucinogenics or a whole bunch of Xanax, or if you're smoking a little bit of weed and you're not being hurt anymore. You're doing acid, you're half drunk. It's really cool just to let yourself go. You give yourself permission. You can act like a moron, like we always do when we do that, typically. And then in turn, we can blame it on that and we feel bad about it. The other side of the spectrum is, as a Christian, we're supposed to be sober-minded, disciplined in our thinking. We can't allow ourselves to go too far. Now, our generations, especially Xers, Yers, Zers, and Nearers, have been taught, boomers to some degree, have been taught to just go for it. Let yourself go. Say what you want to say. You know, that's not biblical. It's not biblical to share what's on your mind every time. You don't have the right to share what you think. Now, you have the liberty to do so, but if me sharing my mind is going to crush you, I can't do it, because you're more important than I am. So if I crush you to feel good about myself, and I've hurt you, I've sinned. But not only that, the idea of being a Christian on purpose with regard to the world we live in, the thoughts that come into our heads, the memories that are redacted or rewritten, that we fill in the blanks with intuitively, we have to look at those a lot of times too, because the devil sometimes uses that. And I don't want to say everything's the devil, but much of it is the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we as Christians have got to be sober-minded. We are supposed to renew our minds. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You've heard me quote it before. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, transform your mind by the renewing of your spirit. Everything's about that. Renewing of our mind, renewing of our brain. Not how we feel, how we think. Feeling is feeling. And what that means is, you may feel really good at 11:30. By the time you had about 4 burritos at 2, you may feel really bad. It may change how you think by how you feel. So what we know doesn't change, and it's not predicated by how we're feeling. What we know never changes. So the thing that we anchor our behavior to and how we perceive the world is what we know. And the only thing I know for certain in this whole universe is this book. Everything else is subject to feeling, nuance of change, the air pressure, generation, time, having a good day, having a bad day, sick, young, old, tired, not tired. This is the only thing that's unchanging. So when making a decision, start with this. Should I do this? And most of us will ask people, which is not bad. We'll read, we'll do this. And as a last resort, what's the Bible say? Well, the Bible says, thou shalt not. So we don't do it. Would it be nice just to start there? But not everything is that simple. When holding ourselves back from how we feel and respond, we do it as a Christian for Christ's sake. We cannot let ourselves go over too far. We cannot let ourselves let go. And that is so counterintuitive. My other job is a psychotherapist. We're trained in graduate school and when we get in doctorate school that as you're training people, you teach them to let go and let go. And sometimes that's the case. But as a Christian, the whole idea is more than that. It has more to being able to control yourself. I don't have the right to tell you what I think and feel and share that if it's going to hurt you to that degree. I withhold. And I do that for one reason. Love. Because of love, you don't crush someone who you can. Because of love, you don't hurt someone that you can. Because of love, you don't. And you're not lying. You're being careful with them. Again, it says in verse 13, wherefore, roll up your sleeves or gird up your loins and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the grace, the holiness. As obedient children, in verse 14, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. It sounds so simple, and the King James says it so hard, but it says, I want you to have hope. Keep yourself sober-minded in hope, verse 13, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust. That not fashioning yourselves is another thing being, it's the exact same phrase used in Romans 12, 2, be not conformed. Be not conformed to this world. It's the exact same wording in Greek. The English, they just tend to phrase it a different way sometimes. We are not to become what we once were. In other words, you're a heathen, you're a pagan, or you're 7 and pagan, or 38 and pagan your whole life, but you don't know Christ, so you're going to live ferally in this world. You may look nice and white and shirt and tie, but inside you're like all over the place. It doesn't matter. And then you get saved, and you're forgiven, and God sees you as cleansed, and you can call upon him, and he hears you at any time, and you are saved, and you're cleansed. All the nasty is gone. All the current nasty is gone. All the future nasty is gone. And yet we live in a world in which we can get contaminated. The thing we're not supposed to do, one of the worst things we can do is, by virtue of our freedom, we become what we once were. It's kind of like we get saved from a lifestyle and we're thanking God for it. And then life, someone you love dies. Someone you care about runs away. You lose your health. You lose your house. You lose. And suddenly you're very angry at that very God who gave you the cleansing to start with. And it's real easy for us to back up then and be mad at God. And for all sake of purposes, we look just like we did before we were saved. That doesn't mean a person lost their salvation. That means they're backslidden. It says in verse 14, because as of obedient children, we don't fashion ourselves according to the former lusts in our own ignorance. That's what it's saying. We are not to be conformed to what we once were because we're angry or ignorant. Because the other verse says, I want you to use your mind. You have to be aware at all times. You just can't let go and let your emotions take you over and say, I couldn't help myself. That's not true. That is not true. We are not feral animals. We're not cats and dogs. We've got frontal lobes. We've got the ability through the hippocampus and the frontal lobe to say yes and no, and I'm not going to do it. I don't care how I feel. But you know how hard it is. Yeah, well, God knows, and he wouldn't give you more than he can handle. You can do this. Hang in there. We don't have an excuse to let go. We have to have hope. We fight. And in this fight, then, as obedient children, we don't conform ourselves to this world to the point where we look like we did before we were saved. So you can kind of see how this is going. Peter disseminates this so much more difficult, in a more difficult way than James would. James would just say that. Peter goes a roundabout way of saying it. He says in 14 again, as obedient children, you don't fashion yourselves according to your former lust, you know, your old self, which would be in your ignorance, because it's the opposite of thinking. Verse 15, but as which hath called you as holy, as he which has called you as holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Again, the King James, it said, because he who called us, Jesus Christ, is holy, I want you to be holy. It's the word sanctification in all of our conversation or behavior. That's what it's talking about. Some of your translations probably say that. So we are supposed to be holy in our behavior. So although we have freedom to do things by liberty, and God's okay with it, if it does cause someone else to stumble, then we in turn don't do it. If it causes us, if we feel guilty by doing this thing and makes us feel guilty, then we can't do it. It goes against our conscience. Although if we can do that, but we know Randy and Beth are coming over, and then I can't because they're there because that might offend them, then I don't do it. I've demonstrated love. If I go ahead and do it and say they're just crazy because they think it's wrong, then what I've done is I've not acted out on love. I've acted out of arrogance, and I have sinned against them and God consequently, because I am my brother's keeper. If I know it's going to offend a brother or sister within reason, then I can't do it. And God will make it very clear. Some people you could have over, and you could have meat offered to idols, like Galatians, Ephesians, and Corinthians. And some you can't because it was offered to idols, they're not touching it. Others say it's just meat, it's just pork chop. Others say, nope, it was offered to a pagan god, I don't want it. And we got to accommodate that. We don't accommodate by going, oh, you are so pathetic. Or by saying, man, you're hard-nosed. No, that's their conscience. And we live with that because I'm accountable for my conscience. And then as you become a better Christian and get stronger and stronger, you become more and more accountable for other people's conscience when it's in contact with you. And God makes us aware of that and makes us more accountable for it. And in so doing, we can become a blessing. But we have to be on purpose. We get stuck in our personal lives and we get lost in our vocational lives and we get so busy in our family lives and we hear all the sounds of the music of all these categories. We can't hear God talking to us sometimes. So we got to slow down and listen. And we got to be sober-minded at all times thinking. That doesn't mean we walk around like we're angry and agitated. It just means that we don't give ourselves permission not to think. Never give yourself permission not to think. And for some, that's real easy because you're a sociopath anyway, you don't feel. But for others who feel a lot, it's important for them to realize that what they know is more important than what they feel. You know, but Dad, I love him. I know, but the Bible says don't do it right there, you know. I know. I mean, you hear that kind of stuff all the time. I just love this woman, so we're just going to have sex before we get married. Or I love this guy, so I'm helping him out to steal this thing because I love him and I know we're going to be together and God would understand. You know, God is careful and he's sovereign and he loves you, but when you grossly disobey, can you really expect anything good from that? God says, don't step on that platform. Yeah, but Lord, you don't know how much I want to step on this platform, God. You just don't know how much I want to. That's a neat platform. I want to step on that platform. And eventually I'm going to get like Eve and say, you know what? I can't believe you won't let me step on that platform. Why would you do that to me, God? Don't you love me? And then she steps on the platform. She's going to die. And then she goes to her husband and goes, here, I'm going to die. And Adam eats it. He goes, well, I can either eat it and die, or I cannot eat it and be all by myself. I think I'll just soon die. And they're the best of us. At our best, there are times we look really bad. We're bitter, resentful. So what are we supposed to have? Hope. Verse 15. But if that which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of your behavior, to the best you can. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Verse 16. And this isn't a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It isn't generally speaking. It says, be holy. Now that doesn't mean to be perfect. It's talking about the idea of sanctification. See, we are made perfect in the eyes of God by salvation. But our holiness on this planet is predicated on our own effort to be like God. So I can be as spiritual as I want to be. I can be spiritual because I want to be. If I don't want to be more spiritual, I won't be. If I want to be, I will. I got nobody to blame but me. Can't blame my wife, my kid, my mom, my dad, the world. It's on me. It's right here. I choose to obey or I choose to not obey. My choice. And he's telling people, this church and all over the world here, in this passage, he's saying to them, be holy. You're Christians. You're not going to heaven because you're going to heaven because you're made holy, but you're not going to keep above being holy. You're going to do it in such a way as you give God honor. Verse 17 then says, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Huh. This is talking about a godly reverence. Pass the time of your sojourning here. Now, you know, when you're a kid, you're 15, 12, 10. I mean, you're not thinking about dying, really, you know, unless you're in a bad way for some other reason. But you're thinking about, like, algebra tomorrow, or some boy who's got cute eyes, or some sweet-looking girl, or a job tomorrow, or however you would say it and think about it. But as you get older and mature and have a family, you start knowing there's an end point of this existence. There will come a point when this ever-ready battery doesn't work anymore. And God's the one who makes that decision. And so looking in retrospect from a life lived, someone who's older, as you look back over the course of your life, you can see where God's guided you, where you've been faithful, where you haven't, where you've obeyed, where you've disobeyed. But you can see God's work in it. How much wiser would it be to understand this principle when you're very young and you learn it here? And so instead of looking back and seeing 45-degree angles over here and then mile and a half off course over here and then have to loop back around to come back to the starting point to get back on the path, you just kind of walked it anyway. How much more efficient, how much further would you have gone down the path if you didn't spend 30 years off of it? How much more joy would that translate into peace? The author's alluding to some of these things. As we pass our time here, what a nice way of saying, because you're going to be here for about this long, which is 80 years, 70 years, 90 years, 40 years, you're going to be here about like this. Since you're going to be here for just a short time, be holy. And if you call on the Father, verse 17, without respect to person, he judges according to every man's work, just pass the time of your sojourning here. This is how God sees it. We're just sojourning. Does anybody know what sojourning means in the King James? What's it say in the English? Anybody got our ESV? What's it say, Seth, for sojourning? Resting or hanging out or something?
Temporary residence.
Temporary residence, yeah. Yeah, because that's all sojourning is. In the Old Testament, the idea of the Jew was considered a Bedouin sojourner. Until Jerusalem was established, they were Bedouins. They traveled, and it was a meaning, it was just for a time. We are sojourners. We talked about this last week. The house that I live in, the house that you live in, the places that we live in, is this all temporary? There's no such thing as an earthly forever home. Now, you may need the concept of an idea of a nest. You may need that so you can have the security to move from it. But honestly speaking, it's going to be gone. The only home we're going to have that will never be corrupted, that won't change, that's made by God for us forever, is after we pass on from this life. And because of that, we can be encouraged. Pass the time of the way of your sojourning here in fear. Have reverence. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold in your vain conversations, you received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 18 again, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation or behavior, perceived by tradition or received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a Lamb without blemish and without spot. It's funny because all the money in the world, all the good things that we have aren't going to change anything. We need to have the blood of Christ, which is the salvation aspect that Peter's going over with them about. It's worth working hard. It's worth contemplating this, to being sober-minded. It's worth to never let your mind go at ease. Don't give yourself permission to sin. And we're all going to do it because we're just stinking sinners saved by grace. But don't give yourself permission to let in. Don't give yourself permission. The one that can do the most for Christ has the strongest mind. I'm asked all the time. Sometimes I have children, especially in the older days, I have children in my office. And I really like those little hard-headed, snot-nosed, grit their teeth. And I really like those guys, those girls. Man, they were tough. Because it's easier to take some little one, some teenager, some adult, some old one, who's just mean and a little snotty and kind of just hard-headed and stubborn. They can learn to back a little down if it's the right cause. If it's a wrong cause, they'll never unclench the fist. If it's a good cause, they will. But to take someone who doesn't have a lot of fire in them and they're defeated and to pump them up to make choices, it's much harder. I'd rather take someone who's like a Tasmanian devil and let them spin for a while, and then they'll be just fine, as opposed to having to gird somebody up who can't hardly stand. God can use both personalities, and he has, by the way, Peter, Jeremiah, Paul, John, you name it, all that range of personality. I don't know. To these Christians in 64 AD who were scattered throughout old Asia Minor, they were being encouraged to have hope. And then they were told to be holy in 15. In verse 17, they were told to persevere. They were told to hang in there, to continue what they were doing, to be strong in this. And all this is a battle against being persecuted in the world. How are you handled being persecuted when people make fun of you for being a Christian? Well, you have hope in that what's coming. You know, you have hope in that. You have the idea of reverence, or reverence of God. You have the idea of how you're supposed to treat others. It says in verse 21, who do by him do believe God, hath raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, and your faith and hope might be over all. So verse, basically, 19 through 21 are dealing with titles of God. And then the last section, verse 23 through 25 says, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit with unfeigning love toward the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. No, that's a stopping point for about 99% of people. I don't care what a person says, it's difficult to love people. Does anybody here just love people because they are so lovable? Or would you rather punch them in the throat most of the time? Punch them in the throat, right. You didn't have to raise your hand, but thank you. Because that's how most of us feel. It's hard to love some people, especially those that are unlovable. But if you only love the lovable, what good is it? As Christians, we are commanded to love. That doesn't mean it's a warm puppy feeling. It doesn't mean it's a want to hug them and have this all, this emotional, tactile, slash endorphin release where of commonness. It's not about that. When we love someone else, we put their benefit above our own. That's how we demonstrate agape love, a Christian kind of love that God has toward us. It's not based on romance. It's not based on eroticism. It's not even based sometimes on a strong friendship. It's based on, I love you because I would die for you. That doesn't mean I like you very much. Don't have to like you to love you. Don't have to have you come over for supper. Don't have to have you hang out with family. Don't have to spend time talking to you on the phone. But I do love you because you're my brother and sister in Christ, and I'd die for you. That's what this kind of love is. Do you think somebody who's not a Christian could ever understand that? That someone would die for someone they didn't even like because they loved them? How do you explain that to somebody who's not a Christian? I really don't like you that much. I don't like the fact that you slap your wife around. I don't like the fact that you beat on your kids. You spend all your money buying alcohol. You don't pay the bills. You got a girlfriend on the side. But I'd die for you because I love you. Who would understand that? Who would understand Jesus being on the cross and as he's hanging there naked, dying after 39 lashes with the cat of nine tails, two people beside him who were rapists and murderers, his mother and all the women who followed him, because most of the men stayed away except for John and Peter were hanging out the back, and he's standing there on the cross dying. And they make fun of him and they're giving him gall to drink, and he won't drink it because it's a sedative thing and he doesn't want to be anesthetized. And he's there dying. God's going to turn his face away from him in just a minute. He's going to cry out and he's going to be separated. And the last thing he says before that is, God forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Every time I read that, I'm not an emotional person, but that gets me. How in the world Man, I'm thinking I'm going to, you know, pull a Clint Eastwood or Rambo and just wipe them all out. You know, I want my mom sitting standing here naked on a cross. You guys all deserve what's coming to you, but Jesus didn't do that. He took the humility, the shame. He had God's face away from him for a minute, and he cried out, "Lava, lava, sabachthani." He couldn't, because God had turned away. And he did all that for us, for the very person sticking a sword or the spear in his side, for the very soldier who had taken his robe off and cut it in pieces and they gambled for it, for the very people who had beaten him and lied to him, accused him wrongfully. That's love. Did he like him at that moment? I don't think so, but he sure loved him. He loved him so much he died for him. And me. And you. He did that for all of us. That's real love. Real love isn't a warm feeling inside, because how could you ever truly separate selfishness versus not selfishness with anything? You know, we're so selfish, and God knows that. But when I ask you to pray for my wife who's been sick, I'm being selfish, because I don't want her to suffer. When we pray for a little baby, we pray for someone who's got cancer. You pray for your family member. You pray for traveling mercies. All these things are good, but they're very selfish. And God's okay with that, because he knows what we feel anyway. And we pray for these things because we want them to occur. So we say, God, I know you're going to do what you want to do, and I know you love me, and I know you love them. But Father, if you could find in your heart just to protect my little grandbaby, my little child, my spouse, my mother, my father, whatever it might be. And sometimes God says yes, and sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says not yet. But it's not predicated on whether he likes me or not. His answer is not a result of whether I've been good or bad. It's based on his sovereignty. And his sovereignty is always perfectly excellent. And sometimes that little baby might not make it. And sometimes that spouse might not make it. But sometimes they might. Blessed be the will of the Lord. And how we handle those moments. Now, God knows we're angry at first and we're disillusioned at first and we don't want to go to church anymore and all this kind of stuff. But the reality of it is, God didn't mess up. He's still God. He knew this thing was going to occur before you were ever born, and you even know it was going to occur yourself. He knows beginning from the end, from the middle, simultaneously, all at one time. So he can assess and do everything simultaneously, immediately. Omnipotence, omniscience. So we trust and have hope in that God. And because of that, then, we give reverence to that God. It's a very humbling thing. Our God knows everything. He knew all about I-14s. Back when Adam and Eve were in the garden. He knew everything about the universe when he thought about it as mind and created it. He knew everything he wanted to do by a thought. And the only thing he touched and gave free will was men and women. Nothing else has it. Nothing else. Angels beforehand to a degree, and a third of them blew it. They're called demons now. And they're our enemies. But we have choice. And so in love, in holiness, we live our lives as holy as possible. We do it in reverence, but we do it for the because of we're supposed to love. And when you love someone, it's amazing, because as Jesus died on that cross, and all them soldiers are down there laughing and mocking him, and there's just a horrible situation. History tells us that some of those soldiers saw that he was God. This guy's cussing up a storm. If you're really God, do what you're supposed to do. You're just a fake. And then this guy said, "You must really be Jesus. Lord, forgive me." And Jesus said, "I'll see you this day in paradise. 4 days over, we'll be in heaven." And this guy's still going on and on. I mean, one guy's 2 feet from Jesus, and he's going to die and go to hell because he won't see. And another guy's 2 feet on the other side of Jesus, who's dying, and he saw, and now he's going to heaven. Our world is like that. You may have brothers and sisters and family members who will never accept Christ. They'll never. They could stand right beside Jesus, and they may not ever accept him. And most of the world won't. The devil's a deceiver. So our job is to expose the Christ, not by just what we say, by what we do in our behavior, what we don't do. We don't give ourselves permission to ever leave the reservation. We're always on purpose. We've got to do the best that we can. And when we fail, we say, God, I'm sorry. He'll say, that's okay, I forgive you. And we start again. It's all done because of love. Sir, verse 22, and then closing real quick here. Seeing that you have purified your souls and obeying the truth of the Spirit with unfeigning love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. It's earnestly love them. Their need above your own. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Man, I love that verse. I memorized that verse 50 years ago. No, 40 years ago. Love that verse. Born again of incorruptible seed. I like the idea of that. For all flesh is of grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. We're all going to die. And I am so okay with that, because God never makes a mistake. But then we are raised to walk in newness of life. And we are raised to the second life, which is for eternality. We have our regular home then. We're no longer Bedouin sojourners. We have a glorified body. Whatever that means, that'd be perfect. We're not going to be subject to greed, lust, anger, vengeance, vanity, fatigue. We'll be perfect like unto our God. So our job is to endure while we're here. And Peter is telling the people that here through the Holy Spirit, endure by having hope and by being holy and by honoring God with reverence, and also by demonstrating it through love. None of these are easy. None of this is easy. As a Christian, all the hard work was done by Christ, but living a Christian life can be difficult sometimes. There's nothing more rewarding than it ever. But if you're a Christian, you sacrifice your rights a lot of times. You have the right to do this, but you don't, because it would be wrong for someone else. You have the right. It's your turn. It's your place. It's okay. But it just wouldn't be right, and your conscience bears that out. You understand it and feel it, so you don't. And then we have what the Scripture tells us. So we know the ground rules. So our prayer is, Lord, give me strength. Help me to see what you want me to see. Let me do what you want me to do, and I'll trust you because you're God and I'm not. And if we could do that on purpose every day, our lives get so much more. They get deeper, but they get more manageable. Because we don't have to be all frenetic about how we feel and process things. We don't have to be that way. This is the truth. Everything else might be, might not be. But this is. All right, God, show me the truth. And that's the center of my starting point at all times. And if that's your center, it's going to be a lot easier. Of course, getting cancer, sick, dying, pain, it's all going to come anyway. But God's with us. He's with us along the way, and it makes it more manageable. Kind of like Jerry's prayer today. The Lord didn't take away all pain because we become Christians. He just promised to be there with us in it. And that's the beauty of it. My God suffered pain. He lived 33 years. He died a virgin. Never knew a woman. Never had children. Never had his own place. Lived at home till he was 30. And in 3 years, he acquired 12 men, one of which betrayed him, which is part of it. And he, in turn, was beaten, hungered, fought demons, saw people walk away, saw his own men walk away, was hungry, didn't sleep, had people turn on him. The very time he had a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they were crying, "Lo, Hosanna, Hosanna." 3 days later, they were saying, "Crucify him." And he knew that was coming. I really don't have much to complain about. Someone did this for me who did nothing wrong so that I could know forgiveness, so that I could go to heaven someday. And in the meantime, do some earthly good for him. We've got it made. We don't feel sorry for ourselves. Don't do it. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Keep your mind locked in the right thing. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. God, what do you want me to do today? I know you're going to give me the power to do it. And when I'm dead, you're going to take me home. That's a great 401k plan. Can't lose on that one. It's a good deal. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for being patient with us. But thank you for the word also that we have. Help us to know the word better so that we can in turn apply it to our lives and have this anchored point that we can always come from. Lord, the wind is going to blow us all over the place, but we're anchored into this. We'll never lose our footing. We can't be pulled away. We can get beat up sometimes, and we can get knocked around, but we don't have to lose where we're anchored to. And we thank you for that, Lord. The rest of the world doesn't have that promise. They could be blown clear off their foundation, end up with a different foundation way far away, Lord, and never knew what hit them. That's not us. Help us to love, Lord. Help us to forgive. Help us to be individuals who do the right thing because we know it's the right thing. Knowing that that doesn't get us to heaven, but we can live our lives like that because we're bound for it by virtue of salvation through grace. And by grace through faith, you've saved us. And because of that, Lord, we're supposed to live holy because you want us to. Help us to do the best we can and to quickly confess it when we fail, to start all over again. You still love us. Lord, thank you for this time now. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, if you have your hymnals this morning, we have a bit of a change here. Turn to hymn number 215. 215. Tell me the story. Let's all stand and sing that first verse of hymn number 215. Glad you're all here today. Hopefully we don't have snow outside. If you need some help getting out there, just come back in and one of us will help you out to your car. But I don't know, I can't really tell. It doesn't look too bad right now. So nice having you here. Nice having our visitors here today. Nice having you all, you ladies. They had a big group downstairs, so, and everything, nothing got broken, it sounds. That's pretty good. So pray for all of them. But it's nice having you all here. Randy, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for bringing us here today to hear the word, Lord. We need to hear more stories of your love and compassion and how we can grow closer to you. As we go our separate ways, Father, just impress upon our hearts how we can love our brethren and be with those who may or may not know Christ. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, sir.